Recording to the cloud, so it's we are the record buttons on, and we're starting to get participants coming in. Good morning, Susan and everyone else. I think it's 10:30, and we have a good number of leftover questions from last week. In the week before that, that we want to honor by allowing them to be posed today. So I'll start for Hugh. Stephen Posta says that research has shown that gold, platinum, and uranium are produced by the rapid process, our process, of neutron capturing that occurs when two neutron stars collide. Within a fraction of a second, the R process ejects 10 million Earth masses worth of neutron-rich matter into interstellar space. And these elements seed gas clouds that ultimately form stars and planets with those elements in them. I'm confused as to when and how these elements go from gases in the cloud into solid material embedded in planets. Could you please help explain that?
Right. And a few years ago, astronomers thought that all of our R process elements, and just to make a distinction here, we have S process and R process for slow and rapid neutron capture. And that refers to the elements in the periodic table that are heavier than iron. And roughly half of those heavier than iron elements, what we call R process elements, elements that are produced by very rapid neutron capture. And astronomers used to think that all the R process elements came from really big stars that underwent a supernova eruption. Thanks to the LIGO instrument, the gravity wave detector, detecting the mergers of black holes, and now they've detected a couple of mergers of two neutron stars. We now know that the vast majority of our process elements come from the merging of two neutron stars. And yes, you get this gas that comes out, and it's so hot that it ionizes all the R process elements. But once it gets a certain distance away from the merger event, it cools down and becomes solid. And so, for example, platinum, gold, uranium, thorium, these are our process elements, and they're quite abundant on the Earth. The Earth is super abundant, especially in uranium and thorium, which means that the solar nebula must have had the experience of being relatively close to a neutron star merging event. We don't want to be close to one of those right now, but at the origin of the solar system, that would be a feature that would explain why we're so super endowed, particularly in uranium and thorium. But we also have evidence that a lot of the gold and platinum group metals that we see in the crust of the Earth, as opposed to the interior of the Earth, were salted as a result of an asteroid colliding with the Earth, particularly one that collided in South Africa, not far from Johannesburg. That's where a lot of our platinum group metals actually come from. And astronomers actually know of an asteroid, the asteroid belt, that is very rich in platinum group metals, so rich that it's been valued in the quadrillions of dollars. And there's actually people thinking about, gee, couldn't we go out and grab that asteroid, bring it into a lunar orbit and mine it and get all those valuable elements? But that, again, is evidence that the solar system had to have formed a relatively close to a neutron star merging event. As a follow-up, I'll be happy to take it. I've written two articles on our process elements that you'll find at reasons.org. If you just put into the search engine our process elements, they should pop up. It's in my Today's New Reason to Believe archive.
Thank you. Steve Zoffi asks, why do atheists disagree that star formation is currently going on?
Well, most of the people who reject the idea of ongoing star formation are young Earth creationists, but there are a few atheists that join them, and basically making relatively the same points that the young Earth creationists are making, that an isolated gas cloud cannot form a star. And therefore, there had to be really special conditions in the early universe. And that's when stars formed. But the problem is we see lots of evidence of ongoing star formation, as you'll note. And I think it was like 3 and 4 weeks ago, that was a feature of the scientific discovery, was ongoing star formation. So, but yeah, there's not many atheists who deny it, but there are a few. And there are a few because they're trying to posit a model for the universe that's not Big Bang. And so if you're trying to come up with a non-Big Bang model for the universe, it's got to be, the history of the universe has got to be quite different than what we think we're observing through our telescopes.
Thank you. Timothy Van Nasdale asks, are there discoveries that will come from our improved ability to image black holes that may impact the dialogue about creationism and naturalism?
I really believe so. In fact, I covered that in the 4th edition of The Creator and the Cosmos, and you'll find a couple of articles on my Today's New Reason to Believe blog at reasons.org that describe our first ever attempt to be able to image the event horizon of a black hole. That was done for the really big supermassive black hole in M87, the active galaxy in the center of the Virgo cluster. Can you review the question again, Mark?
Are there discoveries that will come from our improved ability to image black holes that may impact the dialogue about creationism?
Right. Okay. I mean, only in the last year and a half have we had the capability of even imaging the event horizon of a black hole. We're now coming up with superior instrumentation that should be able to give us more precise maps of the event horizons of supermassive black holes. And there's a lot of hope that we can get a really detailed one of the black holes at the center of our galaxy, and likewise the one that's at the center of the Andromeda galaxy. And what goes on just outside the event horizon of a big black hole actually gives you information of what's happening inside the black hole. And I've written in The Creator and the Cosmos, 4th edition, that actually gives you information about the physics of what's called the quantum gravity era. The quantum gravity era is really the wrong word. We're talking about the first 10 to the minus 43 seconds after the cosmic creation event. But that describes a time in the very early history of the universe when quantum mechanics effects on the dynamics of the universe becomes comparable to the effects of gravity. And so they refer to this as the quantum gravity era, where we can't just assume that gravity is a dominant feature governing the dynamics of the universe. And this has been a fruitful area of speculation by atheist astronomers and physicists, because they're basically saying, maybe there's such strained quantum mechanical effects going on in the quantum gravity era that we're not able to see and measure. And so they speculate, for example, that the quantum space-time fluctuations would be quite large in the quantum gravity era. So large, in fact, that would allow for a loophole around the space-time theorems, which prove that there must be a causal agent beyond space and time that created everything. But what goes on outside the event horizon of black holes actually allows you to put constraints on these quantum gravity speculations. Right now, we don't have accurate enough measurements to put those kinds of constraints on it. What I did mention, The Creator and the Cosmos, and also these two web articles, we do have constraints from the images of distant quasars and blazars. Because of the quantum space-time fluctuations are large in the quantum gravity era, that would actually cause the images of distant quasars and blazars, especially at short wavelengths, to blur instead of being sharp if the quantum space-time fluctuations are small. The principle is that the quantum space-time fluctuations in the quantum gravity era actually get magnified as light travels from a distant quasar or blazar towards our telescope. And so if those quantum space-time fluctuations are large, those images should get blurrier and blurrier as light travels a greater and greater distance, and get blurrier and blurrier in proportion to how short the wavelength is. And the test has been done on a quasar that's 3 billion light years away at ultraviolet wavelengths. And there we see crystal clear, sharp images. We don't see any blurring, which it puts a constraint on these speculations that are from atheists. And basically, it's affirming that the more we learn about the quantum gravity era, the more evidence we're getting for the biblical cosmic creation model. It's putting constraints on those space-time fluctuations. They don't eliminate all the atheist speculations about the quantum gravity era, but they have eliminated an entire family of speculations. And as I mentioned, the Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition, we're never going to get to the point where we can eliminate all the speculations. There's always parts of ignorance about the universe that we'll have. And atheists will always be able to go to that little tiny corner in the room where they say, well, we don't have measurements, we don't have observations, maybe things are just super strange there. And, you know, I have a chapter in the Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition, talking about non-empirical speculations, where people speculate where they have no measurements, no experiments, no science. But what is interesting is that as we learn more and more about the universe and the quantum gravity era, we're actually pushing the atheist speculations into a smaller and smaller corner of the room. And that should tell the atheist something, namely that, hey, the fact that we're being squished into a smaller and smaller corner of speculation is a strong indication that our atheistic worldview beliefs are incorrect.
Great, thank you. We have a question from Creech here. He says, Cain worried that he was in Genesis 4, Cain worries he'll be killed by someone. The Bible doesn't say he was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. Who would Cain be afraid of?
Good point. He would have people to be afraid of because it tells us in Genesis 5, the first five verses, that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters besides Cain, Abel, and Seth. And, we know that Adam lived to be 930 years. We don't know how long Eve lived, but we presume that she also had the potential to live that long. And, what we notice with humans today is that they're reproductive for about two-thirds of their lifespan or half of their lifespan. And if that were the case for Adam and Eve and all the other people that were living 800 or 900 years in the days before the flood, you're looking at about 120 minimum, more likely 200 children per couple. So you get a rather rapid population explosion if murder is not out of control. And from what we read in Genesis chapter 4, it took a few generations for murder to become a significant problem. And I have a table in Navigating Genesis, my book Navigating Genesis, which shows you how rapidly the human population would rise. Keep in mind, the best birth control method available to humans at that time was the rhythm method without the benefit of thermometers. And we know from present day experiments, at best, couples are going to be able to limit their reproductive capability to about one child every 3 years. So you're going to get a lot of children and you're going to get a rapid growth of population. In fact, I demonstrate in Navigating Genesis, conservatively, if people were not murdering one another, you'd have 17 billion people upon the face of the earth before Adam reaches 760 years. So if we don't know exactly when Cain murdered his brother Abel, but he wouldn't have to wait very long before he would have several women to choose from to marry and several people around to help him build his city and populate his city. And the stats are given there in Navigating Genesis. The one caveat is we do know that murder did get out of control several generations past Abel. It tells us that in Genesis chapter 4, Tubal Cain, for example.
Great. Christine Murphy asks, how do we reconcile the Babylonian Gilgamesh flood story being written before the Bible story and the fact that the Jews were exiled to Babylon and could have heard that story?
Yeah, good question. Hebrew did not become a written language until the 15th century. Some scholars think they didn't become a written language until the 12th or 13th century, but I'm of the opinion it did become a written language by the 15th century. And because the Gilgamesh epic predates the 15th century in written form, then we shouldn't be at all be surprised that if the flood occurred, say, sometime during the Ice Age, that the earliest written records that humans had would say something about the flood of Noah. And we shouldn't be surprised that there are significant distortions relative to the account in the Bible. You say, well, how did it get preserved until the real story, the true story, get preserved until Hebrew became a written language? Likely it was preserved orally. And if you go into cultures that don't have a written language, they are quite capable of preserving the important things in their culture by elders teaching their children and grandchildren to memorize those important aspects word for word. And they test them on it to make sure they got it correctly memorized word for word. And you know, those cultures that don't have a written language, their capability of doing word for word memorization is utterly amazing, amazing to us who have a written language. I mean, I'm old enough that when I went through the public education system in Canada, they had us memorize thousands of lines of Shakespeare's plays, and we'd have them memorized word for word, and we'd be tested on it. Likewise, they had us memorize thousands of lines of British poetry. But today, of course, I can't recall those because I've got the works of William Shakespeare right here in my bookshelf here. So if I ever want to know what William Shakespeare's play said, just pull the book off. No need for me to store it up here. But I tell you, if I didn't have the written record of Shakespeare's plays, then likely I would have retained that word-for-word memorization. Now, what you'll see in Navigating Genesis, I have a chapter where I compare the Gilgamesh epic side by side with the biblical account. And it's quite apparent the differences. There are some similarities, but there are way more differences than there are similarities. And only the biblical account is scientifically credible. We look at the Gilgamesh epic, the boat that's described there would not be seaworthy. It wouldn't be capable of keeping people alive and their animals for a significant period of time. And also, you notice, it's loaded with a political agenda. It's basically an epic poem that's motivating the peoples that are there to say, hey, okay, there's the nobility, and then there's the rest of us, and we got to know our place. And there's not a hint of that in the biblical text. So, and it's consistent with a biblical doctrine that God treats all of us humans equal in terms of status before him.
Okay, Hugh, it's about 20 minutes before your time to leave. What would you like to do? Continue with questions, or how do you want to proceed?
Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll stop the Q&A at this point, because I do want to make some progress on our Bible lesson before I have to exit. I didn't know this last week, but the event I'm doing in Alabama was two consecutive Sundays. So I'll be transferring over to you, Mark, and to Jamie and Ross when I have to leave somewhere between 11:10 and 11:15 and do my event in Alabama. So I'm going to share screen now so that we can actually make some progress on our dual revelation series that we're doing. So let me do that right now, and you can remind me when I get a little bit past 11:10.
Okay.
Okay. I'm having an issue sharing. Okay, now it's like I had to. Okay, this should work. It was questioning me whether I had the authority to share a screen, but I think I'm good. Okay, all of you should be seeing my first slide. It's the first slide I show. Wait, let me get rid of this. Okay, I got to exit again. Get rid of this panel here. Okay. And let me go back. It says I am screen sharing. Good. Okay. Okay, here's the first slide. As a slide I show every week, just letting you know, if you don't get a chance to ask your questions, I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. And yes, you're all welcome to subscribe to Reasons to Believe YouTube channel. It's free to subscribe and they'll alert you to all the new video clips we're placing there. So with that, we're doing due revelation. A lot of what we're talking about is covered in this book that I wrote, More Than a Theory. You can get a free chapter at reasons.org. And a really fun docudrama that we produced many years ago on due revelation. It's a DVD you can get at the store at reasons.org. Now, I had prepared. I wasn't aware I was going to have to go to do this Alabama event today. So I actually prepared a discussion of a new scientific discovery. I'm just going to skip through all these slides about the fine structure concept and how it gives us stronger evidence for the biblical creation model and get right into our due revelation series. Next week, I'm going to have the full time with all of you, and I'll go through that scientific discovery. It's an amazing discovery that's actually giving us a lot more evidence for the biblical account of creation, and also telling us things about dark matter that we never knew before. And I think eventually that's going to lead also to a much stronger evidence case for the biblical creation model. Okay, dual revelation. Yeah, Reasons to Believe was actually founded on the two books doctrine back 36 years ago. And I tell people what we do at Reasons to Believe, we use God's book of nature, how God reveals himself through two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And we use the book of nature, the latest discoveries being made in the book of nature, to bring people to the book of scripture and bring them into a relationship with the creator of the universe and the one who has inspired the words of the Bible. And this book, Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design, it's called Four Views on Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design, actually gets into the different models within Christendom on how we are to integrate God's book of nature with the book of scripture. This book was authored by the four presidents of the largest science faith organizations. The largest such organization is Answers in Genesis. The president is Ken Ham. So he contributes a chapter in this book. I contribute a chapter. Deborah Harzma, the president of BioLogos, contributes one. And likewise, Steve Meyer of the Discovery Institute. Each of us lays out our case in about 10,000 words. And then each of us has an opportunity to respond to the critiques that we get from the other three authors of the book. And then we also have an opportunity to give a very short response to the three critiques that we get. But what I find interesting about this book is that all four authors have very different positions on the two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. All four authors also have a very different view on biblical inerrancy. Interestingly, they all believe in biblical inerrancy. They all say they believe in the two books doctrine, but they have radically different definitions of what biblical inerrancy means and the two books doctrine is all about. And I'll give you a little tip. I'm the only one of the four authors that actually endorses the two books doctrine the way it's outlined in the Belgic Confession, which we'll be discussing in this series. And I was also the only author that endorsed all the affirmations and denials of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. This book, Old Earth or Evolutionary Creation, is a two views book, not a four views book. And it's actually a dialogue between the scholars at Reasons to Believe and the scholars of BioLogos, where our dialogue was moderated by Southern Baptist theologians. And it's a longer book and actually gives you a more detailed dialogue or description of the distinct views between old earth creationists and evolutionary creationists that are at the BioLogos Institute there. Okay, what I'm going to do now is actually define different science faith models. And here I'm going to look at the way not only Christians look at the two books, but the way that non-Christians look at the two books. And I'll also kind of give you an idea who are the main proponents of these different views. And so there are four classifications of models. There are many more than four models, but they all fall into these four categories. The conflict model, the separate magisterium model, the complementary model, and then the constructive integration model. And so I'm going to go into each of these separately, give you the definition for each one, and then we'll begin to look at it. And I'm labeled number four, constructive integration. That's different organizations and individuals who believe that the scientific record and the Christian faith can be fully, literally, and consistently integrated. The first three positions would depart from that in different ways. So we'll get into the conflict model first. And this is the idea that there's a war between those who look at the book of nature for revelation and those who look at the Bible for revelation. Probably the two most famous proponents of this conflict model would be the British biologist and atheist Richard Dawkins, and then the president of Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham. But every leader of a young earth creationist organization, and I've debated nearly all of them, is that they all hold to some kind of conflict model. So all the presidents and vice presidents of the different young earth creationist organizations, just like Richard Dawkins, will fall into a conflict model, only they believe that the Bible is going to trump science and vanquish science and leave the Bible alone as the trustworthy revelation from God. So, and then we'll get into the separate magisterium model. And incidentally, when you read the writings of Ken Ham, for example, or Henry Morris, the past leader of Institute for Creation Research, or Richard Dawkins, or people like Lawrence Krauss. I'm thinking of the biologist at the University of Chicago. I can't think of his name. I did debate him up in Alaska years ago. They use language that is highly charged and basically referring to people who hold to the other view as being incompetent, as being liars or arrogant. And so there's a lot of name calling going on in this conflict model. And this actually angered an atheist, Stephen J. Gould, the biologist. He's passed away, but he wrote voluminously on this subject while he was alive. He loved to write 1,000-page long books. And it was Stephen J. Gould who basically came up in a very famous essay with this separate magisterium model. And he was concerned that there was this battle going on between Bible-believing Christians and then research scientists studying the scientific record. And his response is, this battle is needless. We don't need this battle. We simply need to realize that science is dealing with a completely different subject matter than what the Bible is dealing with. And basically his point was, science is a discipline where we look at the world and we establish facts, we establish what's true, we establish what's non-true. The Bible is a book that really looks at faith issues. how we should treat one another. Morality, it deals with our emotions, how we should, you know, express ourselves to one another. And because the Bible and science deal with completely different subject matter, there's no need for a battle, no need for a conflict. We just need to have the religious people stick with their Bible, stay away from science. Likewise, to have the scientists stick with their science and stay away from the Bible. Simply, we need to agree not to dialogue with one another on the subjects that are outside of our magisteria. However, Stephen Jay Gould, in an attempt to bring peace to this conflict model, actually made the conflict worse, in the sense that people, in reading what he wrote, basically said, okay, what he's really saying is, we scientists deal with facts. We deal with what's true. We determine what is false. People looking at the Bible, they're all about feelings, and they're all about emotions, and it's not a book about facts. And so it got the idea that, okay, what Stephen Jay Gould is just saying is the Bible is all about feelings. It's all about, you know, how we should be treating one another. It's all about, quote, wishful thinking, as opposed to that which is actually true and what can be established to be true or false. So it actually fired the fuels of the conflict people rather than trying to calm them down. And then you have a third model, which is the complementary model, where, and this is popular with theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists, where they reject the separate magisteria model. However, they're very careful not to have a lot of overlap between what was being revealed in the Book of Nature and what is being revealed in the Book of Scripture. And so as it's displayed it there, it's like the two revelations are barely touching one another. You see this, for example, in the books put out by John Walton and the Tremper Longman, others of Biologos and amongst the theistic evolutionists, which basically say we need to realize the Bible says very little at all about science. So, for example, I think I got one of John Walton's books here behind me. Let me see if I can pick it out here. No, I won't take the time to try to find it, but he's written the book about the lost world of Genesis 1. He's got a whole series of lost world books. And basically he says, well, the Bible does talk about the beginning of the universe and the universe was created by God, but that's about as much as it actually says about scientific issues. And how he deals with the conflicts, apparent conflicts between what Genesis teaches and what science teaches, he says, we just need to understand the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not about history. They're not about science. It's basically making theological points. It's all about the function of creation rather than the operation or the order of creation. And so he basically, and you know, Tremper Longman, for example, has written a really lengthy commentary on the book of Job, and basically begins that commentary by saying there is no scientific content in the book of Job, and therefore sidesteps all these issues of apparent conflicts between the two. You'll see this particularly revealed in the Two Views book we did with Biologos, shows up in the Four Views book as well. And then you've got the fusion model, and I think this is best represented by the unsolicited manuscripts I receive. You know, as the president of Reasons to Believe, our staff jokes that, you know, at least once a week, some person sends me a manuscript that they want me to read and endorse. It's some big, thick manuscript. And I've gotten to the point now where I don't read those manuscripts. You know, it's one thing if I ask them to send me one, but where it's unsolicited. But as I went through many of these unsolicited manuscripts, they're typically people who are going through the Bible and thinking every verse in the Bible has got scientific implications. And so they read into the Bible a lot of science that, frankly, I don't see there. I mean, I don't get so many of these books now, but I got books in the past written by people who thought that the entire panoply of particle physics is revealed in scripture. So they'd be going through the Bible and actually clicking on all the different fundamental particles that are implied in different texts in the Bible. And likewise, they would look at the record of nature and claim that everything within the record of nature has theological and philosophical implications. So I refer to this as the fusion model, that they totally overlap, and that everything in science has implications philosophically and theologically, and everything in the Bible has implications scientifically. Now, a less extreme version of this is now referred to by Christian theologians as hard concordism. The idea that there's a concordance between what the Bible reveals and we see in the record of nature, but the hard concordists are ones that concede, yeah, not every text in the Bible deals with science, but most of the texts in the Bible deal with science. And likewise, not everything in the record of nature has philosophical and theological implications, but most of it does. And so again, I'm getting manuscripts where people are claiming these are all the texts that are talking about, dinosaurs. These are the texts that are talking about the bipedal primates that preceded humans. So they're reading into different texts about Homo erectus and the Neanderthals, for example. And then the view that we're endorsing, it reasons to believe, has been referred to by theologians, particularly in the Southern Baptist community, as soft concordism. Although a lot of people say we really prefer the term moderate concordism, which is a recognition that there's not just a tiny amount of overlap between what the book of nature is saying and the book of scripture, but there's significant overlap. And yes, it doesn't amount to anything close to half the biblical content, but there are significant texts. And so, for example, what we've been pointing out are reasons to believe there's over 24 chapter-length texts in the Bible that deal with creation and science. But hey, that's just a tiny fraction of the total number of chapters in the Bible. And likewise, we would recognize that there's a lot of revelation coming through the book of nature that does have significant philosophical and theological implications. Now, often I ask, well, Hugh, can you put a percentage on it? I can't put a percentage on it. I mean, this is obviously an active area of research, but it's certainly nowhere near a half. In fact, this diagram here is exaggerated because I believe it's less than 10%, but it's more than 1%. So somewhere within that range. And I don't think we can put a hard number on it. But I refer to it as a constructive integration in the sense that it is possible to go through the book of nature and the book of scripture and actually find places where there is overlap, where the book of nature can be used as a means to establish the credibility and authority of the book of scripture. And likewise, the book of scripture can be used because of the significant overlap as a means to establish the authority and the reliability of the book of nature. And so the Bible, for example, is a powerful text that counters the Gnostic view that nothing revealed in nature can be trusted as a revealing truth and nothing but truth. So how am I doing on time? Because I can't see a clock here. Or maybe you can't tell. Let me stop the share feature. Yeah, go ahead.
You're up about almost 10 after 11.
Almost 10 after 11. Okay. Well, let me just finish with this next slide here, is that where we differ with the people that take the complementary view is they say, well, you know, we really do believe that God reveals himself in nature, but not in any way that could ever possibly prove to be a threat to anything that's in the Bible. I appreciate that their motive is to ensure that the reliability and trustworthiness and inerrancy of the Bible is protected. But I'm a little bit concerned they protect it by basically saying there's hardly any overlap between the two books, and therefore it makes for an easier apologetic You're not really called upon to bring much scientific defense of what the Bible says. However, it does also have a consequence that you can't use the book of nature as a tool to bring people to the book of scripture. If there's very little overlap, then how can you bring them to the book of scripture? So it has an evangelistic deficit. And that's something we learned in our many years of engagement and dialogue with theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists. It seems to me their mission is to protect the faith of Christians, whereas the mission we have at Reasons to Believe is to bring non-Christians, people who don't have a Bible background, who have not been raised in a Christian home, to faith in Jesus Christ. And I also notice that we have different testimonies. Predominantly, they've been raised in Christian homes and have gone to church as they were growing up. And predominantly, we had Reasons to Believe were not raised in Christian homes and have adult conversions, where we came to Christ as adult rather than as a young child. And really, the issue is this: to what degree does God's creation reveal anything about the existence of God, the attributes of God, and can be used as a means to test? And so our position is what we see in the record of nature are evidences, scientific evidences for creation miracles, for God operating outside of matter, energy, space, and time, operating in a way that defies what naturalistic processes could possibly hope to achieve. And, you know, it's a point I've made before is that we actually need to get out in nature once in a while, actually see what's there, just see how spectacularly beautiful it is, to see the intricacy of it all, how it all fits together. And maybe we have the problem that too many of us live in large cities at this date. But I think, you know, people have always asked me, do you think these theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists you debate are Christians? And I say, yeah, I've gotten to know them. My opinion is they really do have a relationship with Jesus Christ. However, they have a different motivation. They're motivated to protect the faith. And also I've noticed a lot of them have this idea that if you look at the Bible in a literal way, the creation text in the Bible, the days are 24 hours. They're consecutive, and therefore they see an immediate conflict with the scientific record. And then they back up and say, well, we just need to understand the Bible is not a science textbook. I agree it's not a science textbook, but they take that to the point where they say, we don't think it's saying hardly anything about science at all. Well, I think it's about time for me to exit and go to my meeting in Alabama. Next week, I'll pick up that scientific discovery on the fine structure constant, actually tell you what it is, and then we'll get a little deeper into our lesson on the dual revelation. This is the reason why I'm speaking on dual revelation. I see this as a topic that I think is unnecessarily dividing believers, and it's also impacting our capacity to bring people who have not been raised in a Christian context of faith in Christ. How are we ever going to get people to actually pick up the book of scripture if they don't see God's revelation in some strong way in the book of nature? So we'll pick that up next time. I'm going to stop the share feature here and turn it back over to Mark and Jamie and Ross.
And hey, I'll take it over, and when you when you exit, I'll come in.
Very good. We'll see all of you next week.
Thank you.
All right. Take care.
Good morning, everyone. Hugh Ross is going to be here next week, and he'll be finishing the dual revelation, or he'll have a full session. And we apologize the last 2 weeks he's had the contract with Alabama that came in at the last minute, but that's the way things go. So what we planned to do this week, we had this last minute arrangement, and I thought I would go through something that would be consistent with his dual revelation theme. And that is recognizing that for the past probably about 400 years, the dual revelation theory or the dual revelation way of presenting the scriptures has gained more and more momentum and become more powerful. As you just mentioned, when we see science as being much more helpful in finding out how God, what God is like, the dual revelation becomes even more important. And so what I wanted to do is show one of the things that gives dual revelation the power that it has, notwithstanding the Holy Spirit, but there is an invention that I'd like to look at. And let me share screen here. And great, looks like we're here. All right. So the invention that I'm going to be talking about is what I consider to be humanity's greatest invention. Now, depending on who you talk to, which historian you talk to, or which expert in technology you talk to, there are different ideas on what is humanity's greatest invention. Some people say the light bulb. Well, a light bulb is a pretty significant invention. You can't have the amount of work that's being done today occurring at 24-hour intervals continuously without lighting and illumination. Other people have said, well, maybe it is the wheel. Transportation. And it really doesn't matter what form it is. You got to have wheels on airplanes. You got to have wheels on cars. You even have wheels on trains. Boats don't have any wheels on them, though, but you still have wheel as a primary mode of transporting objects on land and moving them from land to the air and back again. So what about the wheel? Is that the world's greatest invention? Well, we can go on and on. I've looked for literally hours at the different theories on which is the most important invention. And the greatest inventions are confined to a group of about 10. But I'd like to discuss a couple here because they really tell us an idea of where we're going to be heading here and what this has to do with dual revelation. So the first one is the idea of the printing press. Could we have the dual revelation that we have today as expounded as well without the printing press? It seems like it's a very important invention. And indeed it is, as I will describe later on. What I think the world's greatest invention is was in many respects facilitated by the printing press. But the printing press itself does not end up being the world's greatest invention. What about the city? If you talk to a civil engineer or you talk to many other historians, they'll argue that the greatest invention was the city because it is there where people congregated, were able to share information, and were able to share resources in ways that they could not do with farms, for example, or with other rural areas. But the city was humanity's greatest invention because it allowed for things to happen that could never happen on a worldwide scale without cities. Well, that's very reasonable. I think that while we needed cities and while cities were invented and become very, very useful, they're not humanity's greatest invention. And some have argued that the transistor is the world's greatest invention. And the reason that the transistor was considered the world's greatest invention by historians of various types, by the way, not just historians of technology, is that all of the instruments, for example, that we have right now, the computer that you're using to monitor this webinar, the computers that move the sequences of information between your computer and other computers, GPS, your television, your radio, all these kinds of things, rely on transistors. They're small devices. And without them, you cannot get the rapid transmission of calculations occurring that occur in computers. Now, we did have things that could do the job of a transistor before. There were tubes. And so those of us who are over 60 remember tubes in television sets and radio sets that you would pull them out and put them back in again when they were burned out. Those were very energy intensive. They were slow. They were big compared to a transistor. And although they functioned very much like transistors, they were not nearly as sensitive, and they were just catastrophically large. They were just not allow the kind of advances in technology that we have today. So what about the transistor? Well, it's important, but it's not the most important. So what have I come up with a theory of what is humanity's greatest invention? By the way, it isn't just my theory, but it is my theory that it is humanity's greatest invention. And that greatest invention is arguably systemized knowledge. Systemized knowledge is knowledge that was originally unintentionally invented. It's an invention where it came about without anybody saying, I'm going to plan to systematize knowledge, and here's how we're going to go about it. Unlike other inventions, it's socially invented. It was created by humanity at large rather than just by one or a small collection of people. And I wrote in there that it's sine qua non. And what I mean by that is without it, you don't have anything. So just imagine, for example, that you don't have systemized knowledge, that knowledge couldn't propagate or couldn't be preserved, et cetera. How would you have civilization as we know it today? Even the printing press would be useless. You could make newspapers, things like that, but in order to make it really have the effect that it had, knowledge had to be systematized. And so what we mean by systemizing knowledge, I'm going to talk about here, there are three primary characteristics of systemized knowledge. The first one is that we learned to categorize things. Now you can say, well, we've been categorizing things for thousands of years. I mean, you can go into the book of Genesis. And when you look in the book of Genesis, what does it do? And very early on, the first couple of chapters, it's categorizing things according to things that live, things that are in the ocean, things that aren't alive, oceans versus land, etc. So things have been categorized forever, for as long as there have been people who've been writing about things. But something unique happened in the roughly around 1400s, and that was that the categorization became much, much more precise. And you'll see a couple of examples down below where you look at just two very, very big categories of the world, things that are alive and things that are not alive. And these categories have subcategories and categories below them and so forth. So you have life divided into animal and plant and microbe, and then the way that they're characterized by their physiology versus their behavior. And when you go into the world of physics, you look at non-life, micro, things that are subatomic, macro, things that are cosmic, things that are entire universe. And then the things that what we would call behaviors or the interactions, and then the objects that those interactions work on. The reason that categorization became so important was that as these discoveries got made, they had to put them in boxes and then compare the boxes, the categories, if you will, to refine them. And that refinement developed more categories and then arguments and disputes about the categories, which improved knowledge because people had to start asking questions they never asked before without arguing about categories. Stick with me here though. So there's another feature of the systemization of knowledge, which is its propagation and preservation. So what are we talking about here? Well, knowledge before, say, the Gutenberg press, which was roughly 1450, 1440, somewhere around there, there was propagation of knowledge. People would transmit knowledge, you know, they'd go on travels and they would transmit their knowledge just accidentally as they would go to different places. So there was a transmission of knowledge, but it wasn't systematic and it wasn't well preserved. As a matter of fact, there were some libraries throughout the antiquities, but the libraries tended to be have one thing in common. They tended to be private preserves, so that somebody in one part of the world wouldn't have access to that library, A, because it was so far away, and B, because the person who owned that library was generally a king or somebody like that, and they wouldn't get access to it because the king wouldn't let them. So even though there were storehouses of knowledge, what I would call knowledge preserves, they weren't accessible. So one of the things that happened was that it took so much time to write a document and then so much time to reproduce it that the knowledge that was acquired and the categories that started to develop were so slow and so incompetent in propagation that the world didn't move very much in that respect, that there was no real systemization of knowledge. But then comes along the Gutenberg Press, which we talked about earlier. In the Gutenberg Press, what happened was we were able to produce documents and books cheaply, quickly, and then when we started to use the theory of categorization, finding out where we were going, how we were going to distribute these things, and what were the topics that were going to be discussed in the things that were produced. This naturally led to large preserves of knowledge. And knowledge spread very quickly and systematically. And interestingly, part of the systematization of the knowledge came because they needed distribution networks. They needed to figure out, where do we want to send our books? Who's going to buy them? Who has commercial interests? So it was kind of an interesting accident that knowledge became systemized because of commerce. And then once those became established, then what was going to happen next? Well, it wasn't until around the 18th century that we had public libraries. So we still had a lot of books being produced. More people had access to them. The categories of information that were out there were broadened, were more tightly classified, were debated more frequently, and as a result, became much more effective. Knowledge became more systemized because the categories were more effective and because the knowledge that was developed was propagated faster because books, magazines, journals, etc. were produced. And then in the 18th century, when public libraries began to pop up, and by the way, some of the very first public libraries were churches. They bought up collections of works and then opened them to the public. Christianity did a great job with that. But there were other places, particularly in England, where cities would buy libraries and open them to the public. And what that did was it made knowledge a public access event. Everyone could get access to knowledge. Anyone who could read or anyone who could be read to could go to a library, grab a book, grab a magazine, grab a periodical. Boom, you have this sudden diffusion of knowledge that's systematized by the way it's distributed and by the way it's written, the categories that it's in.
Mark?
Yes, please.
You're not sharing your screen, did you know?
What's that?
You're not sharing your screen, did you know? I think your slides are not being shown.
Okay, well, let me do something here. How about now?
No, still not.
Okay.
You have to select it, and then there's a share button at the bottom once you select the screen that you want.
All right, hang on with me for just a second. Okay, let me get out of this for just a second. I have to find out where my PowerPoint went. Okay, thank you for that. Let me get my slideshow back here.
Didn't know if you meant to do that.
I did not know, and I'm glad you told me. Okay, I hit the share screen. Now, is it showing up?
No. You hit share screen You select it and then hit the blue button. There should be a blue button say share at the bottom. Once you select the screen. There you go. But we see one of your screens.
Okay, I think I figured out what's going on here.
There's your screen. There you go.
Okay, so let me, my apologies to everybody for this mix up here. So let me get us to where we are now. So we just got through talking about the preservation and propagation of knowledge systematically. And we talked about the Gutenberg Press and the transfusion of knowledge that way in public libraries. Magazines and journals also help preserve and propagate the knowledge. There was something else that happened. And of these three things, the creation of knowledge juries, that you don't hear that term very often, but a knowledge jury is a group of people who evaluate the knowledge that's been propagated. So probably the most significant knowledge jury that we use today is called a peer-reviewed journal. And a peer-reviewed journal is a collection of articles written by people who are experts in a particular field and whose articles are judged by other experts in the same field. And those experts in the same field, their jurors, so to speak, the editors who evaluate those papers, when they get looked at, they determine several things. Number one, is the knowledge that's being presented valuable? The first thing. If it's not, then it's irrelevant and they discard it. The next one is it true? Or if they don't know whether it's true, is it worth debating? So knowledge juries through peer-reviewed journals were extremely important in creating what we have now as systemized knowledge in a way that we never had it before. Now, some people could say, well, there were journals, peer-reviewed journals all the way back in Newton's time, back in the 12th century, which is true, but nothing like what we have today. And even though some of the peer-reviewed journals today are edited politically, most of them are not. They're edited professionally, unlike in the 12th century when it was very political and you could only get your stuff published if you knew somebody. So open journals are the next feature, another kind of knowledge jury. We have journals that are merely out there to posit different kinds of viewpoints that are allowed to compete with each other. So you'll have an article saying black holes have a certain diameter with a certain mass. And another article saying black holes have a diameter that's different from that. And so they go back and forth. So they have this discursive mode about them. And so the juries ended up being the people who are reading them because they were the ones who put in new articles and determine how the truth is evaluated. The modern blogosphere, blogs, is probably the weakest form. And I almost didn't put it in there because the problem with the blogs is even though people can comment on them, they can be rapacious. They can be really nasty and they don't really foment anything but nastiness, although some do perpetuate knowledge. So let's just stick with peer-reviewed journals and open journals, with peer-reviewed journals being the number one form of knowledge jury. So were there demands on the systemized knowledge? Now you have knowledge that is not only being evaluated for its truth, that's being well propagated, and that's creating categories that are interesting and useful. But people started to say, well, now that we have this, we want to make some demands on this. Well, the knowledge that's coming out of here that's fruitful is, first of all, we want to accurately describe or characterize reality with this knowledge. That's probably the most important feature of systemized knowledge, is the demand that it accurately describe or characterize reality. The next thing is that it was supposed to predict phenomena. In other words, when people got this knowledge, they wanted to be able to use it to make predictions. How can I make my crops improve next season? How can I make this engine work better? How can I do whatever? How will this work? These predictions. So prediction became something that was a demand placed on this kind of knowledge. And then the next was that it would explain phenomena. Why does it rain? Why does it not rain? Why does it snow instead of rain? On why is there water in the ocean? Those kinds of things were your fundamental questions. Why do stars do what they do? Why do plants do what they do? People demanded explanations with this knowledge. And so it contributed to the value of the knowledge, but it had to submit to this as a demand. And then the last one is it had to inspire or direct fruitful research. And what we mean by that is that getting knowledge alone isn't enough, even if it's well categorized, even if it's being well propagated, even if it's being well preserved and well curated. But you have to have something to do with it. And so what it did was there came this demand for what we now know as research. And research on organized scales and large scales, even small scales, but very, very technically adroit. And so one of the things that was demanded of this knowledge is that we create these kinds of fruitful research organizations like schools and laboratories, which flourished and increased our knowledge even more. So what's next? And we have these demands on knowledge, on systemized knowledge. Notice that I'm not just talking about knowledge in general. General knowledge is not what I want to get to here. And the reason is that general knowledge doesn't categorize things. It doesn't make things, doesn't propagate itself systematically, and it doesn't have knowledge juries. But it's still useful. We still need to know how to ride a bicycle. So what happens now? Well, now you see this emergence of something that we today now call science. And this didn't really start happening until about 400 years ago. Around the time of the Gutenberg Press, a lot of things happened together. You started having, once this Gutenberg Press was able to create books and people were able to connect things together, science grew in a way that it never grew before. Some would argue that science began around the 1400s or 1500s. There's a very good argument for that, depending on how you want to define science. But what we will do is we're going to look at some of the things that do characterize science and see how systemized knowledge drove it. And modern science is systemized knowledge, but it has a few more features to it. So what we're going to do next is we're going to look at the features of systemized knowledge and then how they connect to science. So if modern science is systemized knowledge with a few more features, what are those features? Well, let's start out by comparing the two. We have science on the right side, knowledge on the left side. Knowledge does the things that we talked about earlier. It categorizes, it preserves and propagates knowledge. It creates knowledge juries to curate it and make sure we get the truth. And then you have in the left, lower left, you see these red texts. The red texts are, interestingly, the consequences and the demands of systemized knowledge, but they're also exactly the things that science does. So what happened was some of the demands on systemized knowledge became the very features that characterize science. Can you imagine science that doesn't accurately describe or characterize reality? You can't. Science wouldn't exist if it didn't do that. Can you imagine science if part of it at least didn't predict phenomena? You can't. It's absolutely part of what we call science. The same thing was explaining phenomena, and the same thing with directing and creating fruitful research. If any of those 4, 5, 6, or 7 in the red text didn't flow from the systemized knowledge, we would not have science as we have it today. But science cultivated itself. And when it became more and more tightly cultivated, it created a set of 6 assumptions. They had to have these assumptions because if they didn't have them, science wouldn't work the way it does. The first one is that nature is orderly. It's consistent. You can rely on it. That if something happens one way in one part of the universe, it's going to happen similarly somewhere else. You don't expect it, for example, that if you go to Japan, and you're at sea level and you're holding a ball in your front yard and you drop the ball, that suddenly it's going to go up instead of down. doesn't matter where you are on Earth, it's going to do the same thing. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about science, assuming a certain orderliness to it, that there are some things you can rely on, and those things are the order of the universe. The next one is that nature is intelligible, and this is really important. And before I do that, let me mention that the orderliness of the universe is something that's mentioned in the Bible. And if you look at throughout the Bible, it describes the universe in ways that assume its orderliness, that when God created the universe, he created it in a way that would be predictable and that we could rely on. And the same thing with B, where it talks about the intelligibility. The Bible also talks about that, particularly if you go to Romans 1, 19 and 20, where the Bible says, you were held accountable to know God's eternal nature and his power by looking at creation. That we can interpret from creation some of the most fundamental things in the universe, particularly the most important one, the existence and power and eternal nature of God. Science can't function without that either. One of the things that science does is it assumes that natural phenomena have natural causes. Science can't work without that. And that assumption is not in some other domains. So, for example, literature doesn't rely on that. Some forms of philosophy don't rely on that. Science absolutely has to have that as a fundamental assumption. Why? Because if you assume that the universe is orderly and you assume that it's intelligible, that we can understand it and we can derive laws or derive rules or law-like statements about its regularities, then we're going to be looking for those natural causes for those natural effects. Science also assumes that logic and the rules of inference are reliable. We cannot deduce things from arguments from science or induce things from observations of science without adhering to rules of inference. If we vary from those rules of inference, everything breaks down. Science literally becomes an irrational operation. We have to have logic and believe that it's reliable. So it's an assumption. The next one is that the universe exists independent of our perceptions. This too is something that isn't shared all over. So there are philosophies, for example, and religions that don't believe the universe exists independent of our perceptions. There are people who believe that, well, the universe is characterized and actually produced by what we perceive. Science does not see it that way. And the reason it doesn't is that the experiments wouldn't make any sense if there wasn't a universe independent of our own personal perceptions. There has to be a real there out there. Which leads us to the last one, that we have to assume that our physical senses are generally reliable. We all know that we can be fooled to have optical illusions or aural illusions or all sorts of illusions, that our senses can be duped. We can be fooled. We can be tricked. But generally speaking, we go by our daily life relying on our senses. And scientists realize that. Scientists realize that if they look at an instrument, their eyes are not lying to them when they look at the dial, that they can really rely on their eyes. And they know that because everybody else who talks to them is relying on their eyes and say the same thing. So the assumption that our physical senses are generally reliable is a fundamental assumption of science. So you see these six assumptions, they are unique to science. They don't have to be in some other domains of knowledge. And the systemized knowledge that we talked about and on the left side there, the categorization, et cetera, that led to those last four things there, the descriptions and predictions, et cetera, which science fundamentally must rely on and produce, are all put together in what I would call this brilliant invention of humanity, of systemized knowledge. And science is its pinnacle. Now, the two books model became more powerful with the systemized knowledge and with science. And I would argue that it's the greatest invention of systemized knowledge. It's a gift from God. And it's one that people don't even talk about or ever think about. Because how many people do you know who've thought about the fact that we do categorization in ways that wasn't done thousands or hundreds of years ago. How many people think about the way that knowledge is systemized and propagated? Changed the way we view scripture. Because now we have theologians that can communicate and describe things about history and about the knowledge of the past and ways of interpreting the Bible that they couldn't do thousands of years ago. And so modern science emerged from this, from the systemized knowledge, and it makes more precise and fundamental knowledge about God possible. We've never in the history of the world, never in the history before systemized knowledge, been able to give such clear, powerful arguments from nature for the existence of God, for the way he operates, for some of the things that he does. We're still struggling with trying to figure out what kind of a God is it that allows carnivory? What kind of a God is it that allows these uncertainties in the quantum level? What kind of a God is it that takes millions and billions of years to do these things? Well, there's a lot of things you can infer, but you don't even start asking those questions until you know those facts. So the last thing is that the book of nature helps us to understand the book of scripture, just as the book of scripture helps us to understand the book of nature. They both benefit from systemized knowledge. And the systemized knowledge is something that I would want to tell everybody that we should thank God for it. And we should also think about it every once in a while, that the knowledge we have, as systematic as it is, isn't an accident, and it's also something that's very real. It's a very real technology, and it was a very real invention, and it's something that God has given us, and we ought to honor him and thank him for it. So with that, I know that there's some Q&A, or if there isn't, I'll just sign us off. Ross, do we have any questions that need to get answered? Does anybody have any questions for me?
Yeah, Mark, there's no questions in Q&A, but I have a couple for you.
Please.
Preceding systemized knowledge would be the ability for us to communicate in written form and having language. Because of that, could we say that language is an even greater invention than systemized knowledge?
I wouldn't say that. And the reason I would not say that is that language is intrinsic to the human nature. So the very first human being that was created came factory equipped with the ability to communicate with God. And so it wasn't an invention. And so language is intrinsic to the human mind. And we can even see that in babies. I mean, when you look at the studies on babies, babies acquire language without having to invent it, and they're able to produce more in the language that they utter than they derive from the things that they hear, which is a very, very interesting fact about human knowledge and human language. So my long answer to that question is no, I think language is not an invention. It's an attribute of humanity. Was that responsive to your question?
Yes, thank you. Keith Wilson has a question. He says, where does the invention of writing feature since it was prior to systemized knowledge? I guess that's the same question I just asked.
No, I think you asked about language and he was asking about writing. So language can be oral, and but writing is exclusively written and physical. So who asked that question?
Keith Wilson.
Keith, thank you for that question. The invention of written language or writing and the symbols, it's extremely important. And you're right, you could not have systemized knowledge without that. But you could have writing, and you did have writing, and we did have lots of ways of putting writing down in print without systemized knowledge. So systemized knowledge, you have to have writing, but writing doesn't necessarily generate systemized knowledge. And as a matter of fact, it didn't for thousands of years, because there was writing for at least 3,000 years that I know of. And oddly enough, there were printing presses that go back to 2,000 years. And in China, there was moving type printing presses, not anywhere near as sophisticated as Gutenberg press, around the year 1000 and 1020 or so, that It actually came out of Korea. So the answer to the question is, yes, I believe it's absolutely essential to systemize knowledge to have writing and written symbolic forms of communication. But I don't think that we could say that that is the greatest invention, because you could have writing and still not have systemized knowledge. Thank you very much, Keith. That was a fantastic, insightful question. And you could argue against my point, by the way.
Norm Helgeson has a really good question. He says, isn't this capability to systemize knowledge a characteristic of man rather than an invention of man, a gift of God as he created us?
Yes, I would say he's right in both respects. Number one, we are uniquely endowed with the ability to do the three systemized knowledge is characterized by. So one of them is to put things in categories. Animals do that. The next thing is to propagate the knowledge in systematic ways. Animals don't do that. And the next thing is to have, we say, animals don't have them. So when humanity got to a point where they recognized the need for categories and started to categorize things, all of these different features came together as an invention, a cumulative invention, that today actually there are studies called systemized knowledge studies that have refined it to a point where you can see it as its own science. But it's an invention, but Norm's absolutely right that it's a gift of God. And I'm glad he brought that up, because that was a point I really want to emphasize, is that our capacity to do that is uniquely human, is uniquely endowed by God. And by the way, who do you think has the greatest systemized knowledge in the universe? The same God who created us has systemized knowledge and allowed us to acquire it. Thank you, Norm.
Would you say then, Mark, that our ability to produce systemized knowledge is part of what Genesis talks about when it says that we're created in his image?
Ross, I had not thought of that, but I think you're absolutely right. I think it does. What is it that when you come up with that idea, what triggers that in your mind?
Huh, boy. Wow. I don't know how I came up with that. It was just
stroke of genius. Yeah. Well, that's par for the course. That's good for you.
Yeah, makes sense.
I think you're right.
It makes sense to me that would be part of it. That would be part of it.
Yeah, thank you.
Doug McComb has a question. He says, how are human instincts explained to exist if not from God? How are animal instincts explained? A baby horse instantly knows how to walk, as do giraffes instantly when they are born.
I don't think you can explain them apart from God. Evolution theorists would say that from the last universal common ancestor microbe, that complexity developed and that these instincts developed along with them. Now, there is no absolutely zero explanation for that. Zero, because instinctual behavior is not just chemical behavior. Instinctual behavior is moderated by chemical behavior, but it's not entirely chemical behavior. So Doug is absolutely right. Everything from the human infant's instinct to suckle his mother's breast to the tiger's desire and instinct to go out and hunt for prey, all of those were divinely provided. And if you look in the book of Job, God even says as much. He says, did I not give prey to the lion? You know, he not only gives prey, but you get the prey-predator relationship is instinctual, and it comes from God. And the only way that God would do that is to create the instinct to begin with.
Very good. Thank you, Mark. This has been great. Karina has a good question. She says, how can we improve the educational system today, especially at the early stages where it seems to be more focused on memorization and grades than in teaching students to analyze and interpret data?
If I had the class of my dreams, and I did for a while when I homeschooled my children a couple of years, One of the things I would do is I would recognize that there are some things I just have to know by rote. So you got to learn your times tables. You got to learn the alphabet. You have to learn how to write, etc. But once you get past that, then you have to start asking questions like, how do you know this? So you create an education system that allows people to ask questions that the rote memorization scheme doesn't ask. So for example, I remember when I was in school, we had our science textbooks, and I would ask the teacher, well, how does that happen? And she would say, well, I don't know. How do we find out? And so the questions that arose in the minds of the children went unanswered. And I think probably the best way to go about that is to give them ways of finding answers on their own, and then letting them go with their own curiosities, because they will find amazing things. And nowadays, with the internet, they can find all sorts of stuff. So the next feature of this would be critical thinking, and that is to inquire of the students, not only how do they know something, but what is it that makes them believe it? So what would it cause them to believe something differently, for example? A lot of people come to ideas and they substitute their emotions for facts. Well, the only way to undermine that is to say, how do you come to know this? How do you come to believe that? So there are probably a million other ways of doing it, Karina. I'd love to think about this for a while and talk more about it. Maybe we will. But that's as close as I can get right now. I imagine there are other people who are watching this right now who have some great suggestions.
Thank you, Mark. I'm gonna ask this question as my last question, because I have to leave right at noon, and then Jamie's gonna take over. This has really provoked a lot of wonderful questions, and I wanna say thank you for putting all this together in 3 or 4 days. It's remarkable what you've done. Wilson says, the Bible is systemized knowledge. So did it begin properly with the writing in the Bible?
Okay, say that question one more time.
I'm going to paraphrase it because I think I know what he's asking. The Bible is systemized knowledge. So did systemized knowledge begin with the writing in the Bible?
No, I don't think the Bible is systemized knowledge. I think the propagation of the Bible became part of systemized knowledge, but the Bible itself is not systemized knowledge. We have what's called a systematic theology. But remember, the systematic theology is meta-discursive. In other words, it's a discussion about another discussion. So you have the 66 books of the Bible, each of which was written at a different time. You don't systemize them and collect them until much later. Even the Old Testament was done in segments and pieces. And so we systemize what we learn from the Bible, but the Bible itself is not systemized knowledge. Not the way we've described it in today's webinar. Jamie, were there any other questions? I see a lot of chats, but I don't see any questions.
Sorry, looking for the mute button. Mark Durham asks, back on the written language, the Peruvian Inca used knot tying and as writing. Is this on the same level of actual written symbols?
They use what?
Knot tying as writing.
Knot time?
Yes.
Well, anything that's presented to the senses to convey information would be considered a language. So whether you're using sound, like a verbal utterance, something used by your mouth, or you tap something, I mean, you tap Morse code, is that not a language? You could play tones on a particular instrument and convey things. As long as the sender and the receiver both understand what the message is in the code, then it's a language. So I'm not sure what that particular language was or what that particular mode of transmission was, but if it was something that was presented to the senses, by a sender and a receiver, it's by definition a language. Any other questions?
We have one from Johnny. He asks, do you think it reasonable that we could fashion fioms of systemized, what should we say, fioms of systemized knowledge that function as lingua franca, as it were, that this would allow us to decouple our languages and cultures from the basic truths themselves?
No, I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is not that we couldn't get a lingua franca being a common language for everybody, but the systemization of knowledge occurs because there are groups who want particular kinds of knowledge. Remember early on, I talked about categorization of knowledge. The categories now are boundless. There are so many types, and the numbers of them are increasing. And they're also being more tightly refined and disputed. And because of that, there will always be new kinds of disputes over categories, which is going to create new research. And you will never be able to decouple systemized knowledge from anything, because as long as you have people who are doing the three things that you have in systemized knowledge, propagating knowledge, preserving knowledge, adjudicating knowledge and determining whether it's true, and then making sure that you have categories that are in dispute or are helping fruitful research, you're going to continue to improve the systemization of knowledge. Now, there is one thing that I would say, though. One thing can erode the systemization of knowledge is when you take apart any one of those. And I think the one thing that's starting to come apart is the knowledge juries. So once you create an internet where people can discuss things without them being tested, you're starting to decouple knowledge juries from the knowledge. Now that's for popular knowledge. And remember, early on, I distinguished general knowledge from systemized knowledge. Systemized knowledge, I think, is going to continue and going to get better and better and more effective. And thank God, more and more effective in helping us show the gospel of Jesus Christ through the creation and show that God's the one who created everything and how powerful and intelligent and wise and beautiful and loving he is. But I don't think we'll ever decouple systemized knowledge from anything as long as there are people who demand to know the truth. And that number still is increasing. And we still need it for science. Thank you for that question. It was a great one. Any others?
Yes. Esther McCorkle from McCorkle Hollis. Ohio.
Can I remember?
Yes, right. She has systemized knowledge question that Ross asked was exactly what I thought. Thought at the same time. God's character is also knowable, except that he gives us the ability to learn about his systemized knowledge by our ability to use systemized knowledge. Sorry, that's a comment.
Yeah, but that's an important one. And I'm glad she said that because it reiterates exactly the theme of my talk, which is it's God who gave it to us and God who we should give back to by using what he gave us to present the world these two magnificent books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. And systemized knowledge works to preserve and to present both of them.
Great.
Is that it? Are we done with the questions?
No, we have some more. Susan, Lambeau, she asks, in theories of divine simplicity, God cannot be omniscient and learn new things. Do you think God learns?
No, he doesn't learn. And I understand the notion of divine simplicity. He can't be divided into other things. No, God doesn't learn. He knows everything to begin with. He's known everything from before there was time. So no, God doesn't learn. Sometimes the Bible makes it look like he learns. Sometimes it makes it look like he changes his mind. But those are constructions of language used specifically to describe conditions of human nature. And so that from it's done from a human perspective. It's sometimes called anthropopathy, anthropopathy, you know, to present God as if he were a human, not just anthropomorphism, but to present his feelings as if he had human feelings and human restraints. He doesn't learn, but sometimes the Bible makes it look like he does because that's how the people at the time wrote their scriptures and understood God as doing something different in response, or apparently different in response to something done by a human.
Okay, thank you. Norm Hegelson, Helgeson, oh, sorry, I said it wrong. Norm asks, so what is the invention that fundamentally helped us most to widely teach and effectively systematize knowledge? Is there anything more important than the printing press?
I'm not sure that there's anything more important than the printing press in the beginning, but remember that this is that systemized knowledge is a technology. It's an intellectual technology. You can't IP it. You can't get a trademark for it or a copyright for it, but it actually is an intellectual entity. You can call it whatever else you want to call it, but it is an invention, just like some other technologies that were entirely intellectual were invented. Theories, certain theories that were later patented. You can't patent this. I think that the printing press probably helped systemize knowledge more than anything else for the first couple of hundred years. But once you got public libraries, that dramatically changed things because it became, systemized knowledge became publicly accessible to people who'd never been able to have it before. We can't, of course, you can't have public libraries without printing presses for the books. So I think Norm's point is well taken, that the printing press was crucial to the production of systemized knowledge, but you could have the printing press and never have systemized knowledge. There was more to it than just the printing press.
Okay, thank you. Doug McComb asks, what is super empirical knowledge?
Super empirical knowledge? I don't know what he means by super empirical knowledge. The only thing I can think of, and I'm just inventing this because I don't know, I've never heard of super empirical knowledge, would be knowledge that would control what is known empirically. So for example, a theory could be super empirical knowledge because the theory itself is knowledge about how the things that are empirical operate. But I no, that's just what I would, if I were going to use the term super empirical, that's how I would use it. But I do not know that as a term of art. So Doug, you got me on that one. I've never heard of that before.
Stump the trunk.
Yeah.
All right. Doug, has
one more minute or so, and maybe a question or two, and then we'll be done.
Okay. So, the question would be, do you reject some of the tenets of open theism? And why?
Yes, if open theism is the notion that as history progresses, God learns and becomes different, I totally reject that. Absolutely reject it. And the Bible says that's not true too. So I'm not an open theist. And so if open theism is that God learns through history, no. I absolutely disagree with that.
Okay. That's our last question, Mark.
Okay. Well, let me say thank you to everybody who had the patience to put up with me screwing up the slides. Too bad you didn't see the first ones. They were pretty neat. But anyway, I hope the most important point is that we see God as the giver of systemized knowledge. And that when we look at the two books of nature, we think about systemized knowledge and what a gift it is for us. And I'm going to pray for us right now and send us on our way. So Lord, thank you for these people who spent the time to learn about you. May they see you as the precious God you are. Help us, Lord, to bring people to you through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And we'll bless you, Lord, for all the good things that come. Bless you among people all week. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great week.